Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Joshua chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. Then the second lot fell to Simeon, to the tribe of the sons of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Judah. So they had their inheritance, Beersheba, or Sheba, and Moladah, and Hazar Zaul, and Bala Ezim, and El-Talad, and Bethul, and Hormah, and Ziklag, and Beth Markabath, and Hazar Susa, and Beth Laboth, and Sharul Han, 13 cities with their villages, Ain, Rimmon, and Ether, and Ashan, 4 cities with their villages, and all the villages which were around these cities, as far as Balath Beer, Ramah of the Negev. This was the inheritance of the tribes of the sons of Simeon, according to their families. The inheritance of the sons of Simeon was taken from the portion of the sons of Judah, for the share of the sons of Judah was too large for them. So the sons of Simeon received an inheritance in the midst of the Judah's inheritance. Thank you. You may be seated.
I'm not sure how far we're going to get in this, so Dave, you may have to read that again. I apologize for that. Joshua has taken us on a journey as we begin to see the territories and the boundaries and the land of the inheritance, the lot that falls on particular individuals, and we begin to realize that God works in lives in different ways. We are all given a kind of lot in our lives, and oftentimes I think we think that we've been slighted or perhaps given something less than what we deserve. What we begin to see in these examples of Scripture, and clearly all of Scripture is inspired, right? So we know that there's a reason for these things. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's pretty clear that these things are written for an example for us. Sometimes, as 1 Corinthians 10 says, as an example of things that we shouldn't do, and other times, as Romans 15 would say, these are examples of things that you should do. But it's written for an example. And I like the clarity of that in the sense that God has given us how this kind of works out. And we begin to see it in the lives of individuals. The thing that you don't want to do is you don't want to just read through something and skim through it and say, you know, I just don't get it. It doesn't really seem to have a punch or an application to me, so you kind of skip over it, because I found that those more obscure passages actually have the deeper meanings in many ways, and God begins to deal with us. As we look at the unique ways in which God begins to work in the lives of the individuals, we begin to realize that God knows us pretty well. There have been many a times where I go read a particular passage, and through the process of the Spirit of God dealing in my heart, I begin to say, that's me. That's me. You're talking to me. And that's exactly what God is doing in Scripture. He's saying, I know what you're going through. And now, I think there are times that we don't think that he knows what we're going through. But, you know, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is pretty clear. No temptation or trial has come upon you, such as is common to man. The fact of the matter is that these things have been happening throughout history. Ecclesiastes will say that we're basically on a cyclical pattern, what has been as it will be in the future. So we understand that the things that we're going through are things that perhaps not exactly like somebody else, but even to the point of people coming up to us and going, I know how you feel. I know what you're going through. And God begins to reveal to us these interesting things that happen to us. Now, the important thing that you need to remember in all of this is that these trials, these tribulations, the hardships, the pains, oftentimes the injustices or inequities that come into our lives, are there to not only reveal things to us, but to reveal who we are. And you begin to understand that how you respond, or more specifically how you react, because it's more a reactionary thing that usually happens when something happens to us that we feel is unfair or unjust or difficult or disappointing or whatever. But how we react is what defines who we are. We all have difficulties in our lives. Everybody has a trial. The perception is that some people have a perfect life, but that's not true. You can hear, in some respect, the psalmist wrestling with this in Psalm 73. He goes, you know, I look at this guy, and he looks like he has no pains, he has no problems. If his life is easy, and God goes, not really. But God reveals to us that we can come to him, and that he understands what we're going through. As we read in Hebrews, we understand that we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. When you read that, you go, really? Does he really understand? When you begin to read the Old Testament, you begin to see, okay, he really does understand. He understands what I'm going through. He understands the difficulties. As we go through the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, we see different personalities, different natures that are going through difficulties that in many respects are very similar to us. And God is wanting us to see their reactions. You see, what the law does is it points out the sin. And the law then takes these oftentimes 12 sons and takes us on the journey with them as we begin to realize that, okay, they took the hard road. Because the law really is the correction of the bad direction in which we take. And so the law comes in and goes, okay, you're going to have to pay for that one. And you begin to see the different individuals going through struggles and having to pay for the things that they do. It is at that point that we begin to realize ultimately that we need a Savior, because we realize that not only is not everyone perfect, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, even to the point of us having no hope. What always jumps out to me as we look at, in particular, the 12 tribes and the 12 sons of Jacob, is just how terrible they were. I mean, I'm thinking, you know, here you have these men that are supposed to actually be the bulwark of the faith, and you're looking at their personalities, and you're looking at the struggles that they go through, and you're going, okay, they didn't pass that one, they didn't pass that one, and after a while you begin to realize, is there a good one in the bunch? And you ultimately come to the conclusion, no, there's not a good one in the bunch. So ultimately, as Romans 3 would say, there's none righteous, no, not one. And it's one of the reasons why we read these things, because then in the context of this, we also understand that God is leading us and directing us in the places that he puts us. You go, well, God doesn't know me. Oh, he knows you. And that's the reason he gave you the parents that he gave you. That's the reason he gave you the circumstances that he gave you. That's the reason, because he knows you. And he knows how you react to things. And he knows the necessity of you reacting to the point of it coming out, because we have a tendency to deny that we are bad people. So our tendency is to say, you know, I'm pretty good. And God goes, well, let's see. And so certain circumstances, situations, surroundings, relatives, whatever, come into our lives, and, you know, it begins to reveal, you're not that nice at all. I mean, I find this out almost every day. I'm not as nice as I thought I was. Not necessarily because of our overt reactions, but even the way we think, the way we're dealing with it in our minds. So we would tend to suppress these thoughts and to say, you know, well, surely people like Reuben and Gad and maybe Ephraim and Manasseh and Joseph or Judah or, and you go down the list and you go, they were probably a lot better than me. And God goes, no, they weren't. No, they weren't. And so it is at that point that we begin to see that God is revealing to us their weaknesses and the way they react to it. I never will forget the day, and I know I've shared it a number of times before, the day that my father-in-law, who obviously on the onset didn't like me, had threatened to pull a shotgun on me a couple of times. But when he finally came to the Lord, I remember him coming up to me and saying, you preached about me today. And he showed me an individual in the Old Testament that he aligned with. And that's what I hope you hear today. That I preached about you today. That the Word of God begins to say, that's you. That's you responding, reacting to the things in your life. And this is where it's going to lead. And the cool thing about it in the Old Testament is they make all the mistakes for us so that we don't have to go that way. And God ultimately brings us to the better way. That is the way of the transformation in the person of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that as we go. As we look at these individuals, I want to go all the way back to the first ones that he begins to give the inheritance to, because I want you to see specific patterns that are happening as God begins to reveal these individuals and how they deal with the situations that are handed to them. If you were to go all the way back to the beginning of the inheritance, as Joshua has been talking about, you start off with Reuben and Gad. And that's really in chapter 1. Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh is kind of thrown in there, are given a particular pieces of land that are more on the outskirts, further away. But it's something that they actually chose. They came to Moses and they go, this is the property we want. This is the property. So what they're choosing actually reveals who they are and how they're responding to their life. So let me talk a little bit about their life, because what's interesting to me is that Scripture gives us just enough about an individual's life so that we don't get immersed in the whole psychology of it, but that we understand that God is fully and acutely aware of every thought that we have. So Scripture begins to reveal those intricate details of our minds and our thoughts and how we respond to particular things. When you look at Reuben and Gad, what's interesting about them is that clearly they had a mother that was not loved, which, by the way, they're raised in a kind of divided family. I mean, there are two women in this household, so it's a kind of a split family. And their mother, Leah, is not the one that's really loved. So how do you think that makes the kid feel? Sometimes we don't think about how these things begin to come upon these individuals. And they both come into this household, and their mother's kind of competitive. She's trying to vie for a position for her husband, Jacob, the lover. So they're competitive, even to the point that Reuben actually helps his mother become competitive as the days go by. So we know that they're in the play. This kind of competitive mindset and an atmosphere of the multiple marriages kind of causes a sense of detachment of sorts. And most people have got to find some kind of escape to deal with something like that. In the sense that, you know, I'm not loved as much. Obviously, their mother, Scripture literally says that she was unloved, and she realized that. And God realized that. So all of these feelings begin to be in us, and the question is, how do you deal with it? Well, different people deal with it in different ways, right? And Reuben and Gad seem to deal with it in the sense of, obviously, I'm not going to be cared for by my father. Obviously, of course, as time goes on, Jacob shows great favoritism to Joseph. He'll show great favoritism to Benjamin. But even when he has to go before his brother Esau, which he actually believes his brother Esau's going to kill him, what do you think he does? Well, he puts Leah and her kids up front. Then Rachel's kids are in the back. They're protected. So how do you think that would make you feel? Right. So the thought would be okay, I'm expendable. Right, sure. So how do you respond to that? Well, some people would get upset, and we're going to talk about that as we go a little bit further. But Reuben and Gad are dealing with it in the realm of, well, if they're not going to help me, I got to help myself. I got to deal with it myself. I mean, we all are familiar with the phrase, God help those who help themselves, which is not really biblical, but it's the way we respond to things. And so really, Gad and Reuben are kind of that picture of those that say, you know, if something's going to happen, if I'm going to actually be protected in any way, I've got to do it myself. So their thinking goes into the realm of utility, more specifically, pragmatism. You know, what's practical? I got to, what works? Because obviously I'm not being cared for, I'm not being watched. So I've got to work through this myself. And so in some ways they become an outsider and kind of detached from the family at large. And you kind of see that as they begin to have property on the outskirts of the land. They're probably hard workers because, hey, if you work hard, you might, and nobody else is going to do it for me, so I got to do the hard work. And they're probably good providers, and they do whatever it takes to achieve the goal that they have in front of them because nobody's going to help them. Now, what's interesting is you see that if you look with me in Numbers chapter 32. And once again, Joshua reiterates it in Joshua chapter 1. But in Numbers chapter 32, it starts off at the beginning, and it says, if you pick up with me in verse 1, now the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, had an exceeding large number of livestock, hard workers, aren't they? So that when they saw the land of Jezer, the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock. So let me just stop here. How are they making their decisions? I'm going to tell you how they're making decisions. They're making decisions based on utility. We have a lot of livestock. That land, we want that land. Not because it's close to a church. We want that land because we have a lot of livestock. And that's where we're going to move. See, there are a lot of people that make their decisions based on utility and pragmatism. Why? Because their reaction to it, I'm not saying that it's the best reaction, but their reaction reveals their heart. You know, somebody's got to do something, I'm going to do it. So as the passage goes on, it's repeated in verse 4, the land that the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. So verse 5 reads, and they said, if we found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across Jordan, which would actually be in the promised land. But this is a better land for us because of what we want to accomplish. So what's also interesting as you read this particular chapter is Moses goes, okay, but we haven't gone into the promised land yet, and there's still people in that land, and you're going to have to fight for your brothers. You can't just sit on the outskirts just because we have this land and neglect your brothers. Now, at this juncture, the thought is, why? Because, you know, you're thinking in terms. And so Moses has to get really intense, and he fundamentally goes, look, you know, your dads thought that way, and they didn't get the promised land. So you want to think that way? God's going to be against you. Now, what's interesting is a pragmatist is going to think oftentimes in terms, well, if that's not going to help me, then I can't do that. I've got to go in. So really, they ultimately make the decision to go in and help their brothers, not because they love their brothers, but because they see a disadvantage if they don't. So if you look within the passage, it reads something like this in verse 14. Now behold, you have risen up in your father's place, you brutal, sinful men, because you're not wanting to help your brothers. So if you turn away, verse 15, from following the Lord, he will once more abandon you in the wilderness, just like he did your fathers. So they came near, verse 16, and said, okay, so we'll build sheepfolds for our livestock, so cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed and ready, and we'll go help with the war. See the passage? And we won't return to our house until it's done. And then when that happens, of course, ultimately in verse 22, then we'll return, we'll be free from obligation. If you don't do it, Moses reminds him, verse 23, but if you don't do this, just remember, your sin will find you out. What's interesting about that is you begin to realize that there are certain people that perhaps in an audience, as the word of God is being proclaimed, that you might preach God is love, God is wonderful. Of course, obviously, the message of the gospel is that God is love. But what God will oftentimes use in their lives is a sense of pragmatism, because God meets us where we are. So, for instance, there's a passage in Romans chapter 6, verse 21, where Paul turns to, I think, pragmatism, or the pragmatic individual, and he turns and he says, okay, so what benefit did you derive from your sins? Now, that interesting phrase, what benefit, appeals to a pragmatist. In other words, where is it getting you, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So in some way, you realize in John chapter 6 that Philip is a pragmatist, in which he begins to, so what does Jesus do? He goes, okay, so how are we going to do this one? And Philip's trying to figure out how we're going to feed 5,000 people. Because, how does a pragmatist, so a pragmatist ultimately will come to a place of finding out there's not enough money for this. So how does God begin to work in the heart of a pragmatist? He takes them to the end of their rope. He takes them to a place in which they realize that either, wow, that didn't work, or they come to a place in which they say, I've run out of resources. I can't do anything else. That's exactly what God will do in the lives of Reuben and Gad. And God will bring them to a point to see that there's no merit in their selfish ways. See, but some people have to come to that understanding. You know, here I've lived my life all according to this particular code, and it's not working. And God begins to reveal that to the pragmatists. You look at the sons of Joseph in particular, that are really representative of Joseph in many ways. And you have kids of privilege, a sense of entitlement that is given to these kids, Ephraim and Manasseh in particular. They kind of come out of this privileged mentality thinking, the best is for me, that would be Ephraim. And so he desires the best of the land, and Manasseh more. So more land is given to him that he could really even protect or deal with. The pursuit of these, you begin to realize, creates a sense of grandiosity, and it really produces a self-indulgence and a critical mindset. You take it all the way to Isaiah chapter 28, and you see Ephraim described as drunkards. And here they are reveling in their self-indulgence, and you're going, okay, so having all that stuff. And here again the thought is, well, how terrible it is that somebody would give their kid all the stuff. But God is doing this in this particular life to reveal their nature, In other words, what would happen if somebody was given everything that, you know, I know that there have been psychologists in the past, just let your kid do whatever he wants to do, it'll turn out okay. What would happen if that were true? And you begin to see the fruition that comes out of that, in particular with these individuals, and they become greedy and they become selfish. And you read a passage such as Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and as you begin to read that, you go, here's a guy that had everything. Solomon had everything. So he's got to be really happy. And by the time you finish Ecclesiastes chapter 2, you go, I've never heard such a miserable man in my life. And of course, obviously, the point is that all of this never brought any kind of satisfaction. The thought is, if I have these things, I'll turn to God and I'll be grateful, I'll be thankful. But it really works in the reverse. And it reveals the heart of man. And that's the point. You see through the things that are part of our life, our hearts being revealed, and God is going to reveal the nature that we have within us through the process of the things that are brought into our life, whether it's the circumstances or the relatives that we have or the hardships and the pains and that come in. As you look at these individuals, you can't help but think of the New Testament book of Luke. Because as you go through the book of Luke, you begin to realize that a lot of Luke is talking about people with money. I don't know if you thought about that. The prodigal son. Here's a guy that wanted money. There's a young man that calls up and he talks to Jesus and he goes, tell my brother to give me half my inheritance. And what does Jesus say? Beware of all kinds of greed. They have this rich man that has this poor man, Lazarus, sitting beside him. That's in the Gospel of Luke, right? And he ultimately goes to hell and realizes, wow, did I make the wrong choice? You have a guy that has barns, but he's not satisfied with what he stores in them, so he tears them down and he builds bigger barns, all in the Gospel of Luke. And as you go through, you begin to realize that really in most circumstances, about the only thing that that can change the heart of somebody that's immersed in this kind of mentality is that the money in some way has to be so diminished that they despise it. Now, in some cases, God will literally wipe out the money. It's sort of like the rich young man that comes and he says, what do I need to do? Jesus goes, you need to get rid of all of it because this is a hang-up with you. See, this is something that is controlling you. And you're feeling like you're who you are because of what you have. Jesus makes an interesting statement in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 12, verse 15 reads this way. Not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Not even when you have an abundance. But of course, if you were Ephraim and Manasseh, you're going to think, you know, because I have a lot of stuff or because I have the best stuff, then obviously I'm somebody. So what has to happen? Well, James will put it this way, let the rich man glory in his humiliation. In other words, there has to be some detachment from that money, even to the point, as Isaiah would say, the day's going to come when you're going to say, I don't want it, I despise it. And you're going to say, be gone from me. And it's an interesting picture of what has to take place. You may be a person that all your life has perceived that, as Ecclesiastes will say, money has an answer for everything. But somewhere along the line, if in fact you're God's child, he's going to bring you to the point you realize money is despicable to me. Now, you may still use it for the glory of God, but it no longer has a hold on it. Something's going to happen. In some cases, God's going to graciously just show his grace upon you and shower it so intensely that you, like Zacchaeus, goes, I'm going to pay back everything, even more than I ever took. And you're going to be just graciously changed. And in other cases, it literally has to be taken away. You have to go into intense bankruptcy to begin to realize. The Lord knows what is necessary, but there has to be a humiliation and a sense of, wow, did I trust in the wrong stuff? And a brokenness over that. And you begin to realize that that humiliation is what's going to bring what you almost hear in Paul in Philippians chapter 3, that all these things are like dung to me. See, you hear that repulsion that comes in? God's going to work that. And in fact, if you look with me in Isaiah 28, you begin to see the intensity of the sin, as well as the intensity of the trials that have to come in order for, in this particular text, Ephraim to let go of his money. It starts off by this: woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. And it talks about their fertile valley, of course, clearly all their wealth. They become confused and drunk, and even talks about even the priests that they have in their land, verse 7. These also reel with the wine. They stagger from strong drink. The priest, the prophet, the reel with strong drink. They're confused with wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. All of their tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. Well, the question is, what's going to have to happen? And the answer is actually given within the text, that God's going to bring, i.e. Babylon, and they're going to take all their stuff. But the way it's described is pretty interesting to me. If you drop on down, as verse 18 reads, your covenant with death shall be canceled, and your pact with Sheol shall not stand when the overwhelming scourge passes through and you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it'll seize you, for morning after morning it will pass through any time during the day or night. And that shows insecurity, by the way. You don't know when it's going to happen, right? That's a feeling of insecurity. So it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. And watch the description here, verse 20. The bed is too short on which to stretch out. The blanket is too small to wrap oneself in it. What is he talking about? Well, in some ways, he's saying you made your bed, you're going to have to lie in it. But more specifically in this, you see these individuals have always gone for comfort and ease, and now no matter how comfortable your bed is, it's not going to be a comfort to you. No matter how secure you may feel in a blanket, it's going to be too short. And I think there is a point in a person's life where they put their trust in this, and they come up and they go, you know, it's not only not satisfying me, it's making me miserable. And you see this lack of fulfillment. But it goes on within the passage, and it goes, the time's going to come, in verse 22, where destruction's going to come and all these things are going to go. The point is that you're going to go into captivity, you're going to go into bondage, and that's what's going to break you away from your love for money. And that's specifically talked to Ephraim within the text. What the passage is revealing to us is that the difficulties that come about because God is directing us, and God is placing these things in our lives, first to reveal who we are, and then secondly, then to discipline us and to bring us back. The law always goes the hard road. So when you read in the Old Testament, you're going, why was it so, why did they have to go through? Because it's the law. See? The wages of sin. It's death. So what's the law going to do every time in the Old Testament? You made your bed, you're going to have to lie in it. When you come to Benjamin, you have somebody that clearly was overindulged and overcompensated for any lack that he might have. And it was that favoritism that created a self-absorbed and cruel and abusive spirit in Benjamin. He became so arrogant. I don't want to get too much into this, but it was a criminal mentality that he literally had. We know that as you go into the book of Judges, and we've talked about him not too long ago. As you look in Judges chapter 19, 20, and 21, you see that this criminal mentality, well, why can't I have what I want? And he doesn't care about how it affects anybody else or anything else. And God goes, okay, your spirit has been revealed in you. How was it revealed? By being overindulged, by giving too much. And here again, our thoughts are, well, why is he overindulged and why is this person underindulged? And God goes, I'm revealing a heart. I know who these people are. So Benjamin, we begin to see his heart. Our thought is, what a cute little kid. What a great little kid. He's our favorite little brother. And the little brother ends up slaughtering people and gross immorality as you begin to read. What then happens is, and the question is, well, how do you deal with something like that? And really what you're dealing with is a kind of psychopathic behavior. But how do you deal with that? And God goes, the person's going to have to come close to death or die. And I can't help but believe that the man on the cross next to Jesus was like a Benjamite. Because he's going to have to come to the end of his rope. And as you read in the book of Judges, almost the whole tribe was wiped out. God says, we're going to have to wipe them out. And you come to the, and they just have a few hundred left, a few hundred men left. I mean, the tribe was on the verge of literally eradication. And unfortunately, when pride gets that intense, something that intense has to happen in order to save them. And God will do that and does that in the life of Benjamin. When we come to Simeon, okay, we made it. When we come to Simeon, we identify with a brother that has been slighted like many of his other brothers in the sense of his mother was unloved. We have somebody that deals with it in a different way. Remember Reuben, Gad, how they dealt with it? Well, we're just going to go out and we're going to make something of ourselves. We're going to work hard. We're going to be somebody. And so whatever works for us is what we'll go towards. And how do you think Simeon dealt with it? Not the same. Not the same. And you go, well, how do we know that he sees things differently? Okay, so what God's going to do is God's going to bring something in his life that's going to reveal his heart. You want to know what it is? His sister's going to get raped. It's exactly what's going to happen. Now, when certain things happen to certain people, they respond sometimes in a kind of innocuous way, like Reuben and Gad. But certain things happen to other people, and they just get mad. And they hold that anger inside. So, how do we know he has anger inside? This happens. Now, I understand, I get it. It's an injustice. Shouldn't have been done. The neighborhood kid, the neighborhood kid basically in the text, a prince of a guy, comes into his sister and takes advantage of her. Okay, I get it. That's wrong. Unjust. Something needs to be done. I understand that. But you take a guy that already feels slighted, and then you do that to him, you know what he's going to say to himself? I'm going to take the law into my own hands, and nobody's going to walk over my family. Nobody's going to do this to me. You hurt me, I'll kill you. You shame me, I'll kill you. You mess with my family, I kill you. So what does Simeon do? Well, he kind of pals up with Levi, and they come together. And what's interesting is we're going to see the heart of Levi is slightly different in all of this. And God's going to use it in his life for good, but ultimately. But we're going to see in Simeon, he's just mad. And he's selfishly mad. And it's one thing to cry out for justice. It's another thing to kill every single man in a kingdom to get even. We're not stopping there. Then he takes everything and he puts in bondage every woman and child. Does that seem a little bit over the top? The point of the passage is that he was angry inside, and God reveals this anger. See? There will be things that happen in your life. It'll reveal who you are. It'll reveal who you are. It'll reveal who you trust in. And most of the time, you know, we'll try to work it out. We have our own little formulas in our head, and we're going to fix it this way. But you're going to find that it's not going to make it. Scripture says that these things were written for our example, that we might not sin as they did. It's an interesting passage if you turn with me to Galatians, and we'll end with this particular text. Galatians chapter 3, just as a stark reminder, if I could put it that way, tells us that, we'll just read it, verse 11 of chapter 3, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. You read the Old Testament, you go, that's right, because nobody really makes the right decision. We all deal with the difficulties of our life in the wrong way, all of us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've each gone our own way. So that how we deal with it is that the law is going to go wrong, and then we're going to get wiped out. Hardship, the result, the consequences are going to come into our life, the pain and the sorrow. What's wonderful about this is you go to Galatians chapter 3, and you look in particular as you drop on down to verse 24, there's a verse that I oftentimes quote, and the verse is simply this: therefore, the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ. Now, I think one of the points that we've been deriving from just looking at some of the sons of Jacob is we've realized that when they messed up, major consequences came into their lives. And major consequences are going to come into Simeon's life. In fact, there are going to be other things that Simeon does that will actually reduce his tribe at least to half. Consequences are going to come. We look at the consequences of our decisions. And you know, like Proverbs says, there's a way that seems right to a man. But wow, was that a bad decision? And so you come to the end of that road and you realize, okay, the I've made so many bad decisions, I can't handle the consequences. And God goes, so the law's a tutor to lead you to Christ. What the law does is it comes at you with a stick and goes, you're in trouble. And you're going, help. And that's Christ. See, that's the whole thing about the Old Testament. It keeps moving us away from us trying to figure out how we can compensate for the things that we were wronged about. And it brings us to a point of realizing that there's somebody here that can save us. So the way he describes it in chapter 4 is very interesting. Because in chapter 4, he talks about, you know, when a kid is little, you have a kid of the, say, the king, or you have a kid that's a kid of the slave, but they're both treated the same. You know, don't run in the street. You know, both of them, you have to. So they both have guardians and managers up to a certain point. But there is a point where the young man grows up, they call it bar mitzvah, age of 12, in a sense of understanding what is right and what is wrong. And he becomes a son of law. More specifically, he knows what the right thing to do is. Now he's got to make a decision. Scripture calls this in Galatians chapter 4, the fullness of time. And as he comes in the fullness of time, what Scripture says is what happens is that your spirit can change, which supersedes the law. Scripture tells us that if you walk in love, you fulfill the law. So when we receive Christ, we now have the Spirit of Christ within us that cries out, Abba, Father. And God not only cleansed us from our sins, but gives us a heart to think the right way and do the right thing. The way that it's put is this. So while we were children, verse 3, we were held in bondage of the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as his sons. And because you're sons, God has given forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, well, an heir, you're in. He's got you. It's an encouraging passage because it reminds us that, look, if I had to pay the consequences for all my sins, I would have no hope. But there's somebody that has changed me as well as forgiven me of my sins. And no longer do I think in this way that's destructive. I now think in the way that is blessed, like his son. See, why is it so important that you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Why is it so important that his Spirit indwells within you? You would never make the right choice. We're flawed at the very beginning. Something happens to us. We want to get even. We want to prove ourselves. And we spend all of our life doing all the wrong things. And we literally waste our life away. God says, let me handle that. Trust in me. And you go, how can I do that? And he puts the Spirit of his Son within me. And we go, he's got it. I trust him. And it frees us. And that's one of the reasons why, if you look in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, what does it say at the very beginning? It was for freedom that Christ came to set you free. Father, we give you thanks that you set us free from the law. You set us free from us. We realize that we wouldn't make the right choices. There are things in our life that happen that reveal this to be true. We react in the way that, well, that really defines who we are. Instead of doing the right thing, having the Spirit of Christ. Dearly beloved, you're going to do the wrong thing every single time if the Spirit of Christ is not leading you. The Spirit of Christ is not directing you. If he has not transformed your life, though you think it's the right thing to do, and though you might call it righteous indignation, you only bring more guilt and sin upon your life. Hardship will increase. Hurt and pain will increase. And after a while, you won't feel like you can get out. God in his grace is rescuing his people. But how wonderful to know that it doesn't have to be through consequences. The Bible says that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you. He'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Do you believe that? You pray, Sonny.